Before we begin our study tonight in the book of Esther, the book of Esther is right after the book of Nehemiah, and it's right before the book of Job. Nehemiah, Esther, Job, there in the Old Testament. But I want to say some things about the book before we delve into an in-depth study of it for the next several weeks on Wednesday evening. I think if there is probably one thing that most of us would probably say that if we were taking a summation of our spiritual journey of life, I'm sure that many of us would say that when we come down to the end of life, I wish that I would have done thus and so. I wish I would have spent more time in God's Word. I wish I had spent more time in prayer. I wish I had spent more time in trying to understand the unfathomable riches of the grace of Almighty God. In Philip Yancey's book called Disappointment with God, it's one of my favorite books that I've read throughout the years because of people getting into a place in life where they feel disappointed that God is silent and God, where are you when I need you most? And in that book, he tries as best as any earthbound creature could write a treatise or write on that subject of being disappointed with God. And I think so many times in our life, I read the other day in someone's obituary column, I believe it was, that they had read the Bible 98 times. And let me tell you, if you read the Bible throughout 98 times, I'm confident of the fact that you would have to gain a lot of insight and a lot of wisdom along the way. The book of Esther is a very interesting book. Chuck Swindoll says about the book of Esther, he says, God's presence is not as intriguing as his absence. His voice is not as eloquent as his silence. Who of us has not longed for a word from God, searched for a glimpse of his power, or yearned for the reassurance of his presence, only to feel that he seems absent from the moment, distant, preoccupied, maybe even unconcerned, yet later we realize how very present he was all along. As far back as 1867, Walter Chalmers Smith, the Scottish preacher and poet, he penned these words, "Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains high soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love." Chuck Swindoll goes on to say, though God may at times seem distant, and though God may at times is in his invisibleness to us, he's always invincible. This is the main lesson of the book of Esther. Though absent by name from the pages of this particular book of Jewish history, God is present in every scene and in the movement of every event until he ultimately and finally brings everything to a marvelous climax as he proves himself Lord of his people, the Jews. Now, before we delve into a deep study of the book of Esther, what we need to have is a deeper understanding of God, so that you and I might be able to grasp a greater appreciation for a book that never once mentions God's name. In the book of Esther, God's name is never mentioned one time. And in order for us to do that, I want us to look first at a statement that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans. Martha, you won't have all of these things because they've been added since you got my outline. But in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, the Apostle Paul penned these words. He said, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." You see, first, God has a mind, which Paul describes as unsearchable judgments. To find the depths of the mind of God, they are unsearchable. I think this is why humanity, and as the psalmist said, he remembers my frame, he knows that I'm dust. I think this is so often that we shoot from the hip and we speak before we think. Job certainly did that. Now, you and I would probably give kudos to Job and say, well, Job had every right to do that when Job lost all 10 of his family members in one day. Yes, that would be the human side of life for us to do that. Job obviously did that, but when you come to the end of the book of Job, Job realizes what little he understood about this unfathomable God that you and I serve. And so, to find the depths of the mind of God, they are unsearchable. You and I are time-bound creatures. We live in a world today. We live in human flesh. We live in a very sophisticated, if you will, society that is filled with knowledge that is exploding about every 30 days or so. And so you and I are living in probably the greatest time in all of human history as far as an information age that's out there. Knowledge is abounding. Knowledge is doubling. Knowledge is quadrupling out there. The Bible speaks about that, how knowledge will abound in the last days. And you and I are certainly living in a time where knowledge is increasing on every hand, and yet at the same time, man in all of his earthboundness seeks to be able to have the answer to every situation in life. The only problem is, so oftentimes we leave out the great infinite God, the one who put all of this in place down here. And so in our finiteness and in our inquiring minds who seek and search to try to find answers to our perplexing, agonizing questions that we have, we search for those answers and we seek to come up with something that will satisfy us, and yet at the same time, whenever you look at it from a spiritual standpoint of view, God has a mind. Paul describes it there. Oh, the depth, he says, of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Paul says, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. When I look into the night skies, when I read what the psalmists have to say, when I read what the scientists have to say, when I see the incredible expanse out there of the galaxies and those that are light years away, and there are so many galaxies out there, pardon me, that man will never be able to plumb the depths of what an infinite God has placed out there in the planetary orbits, out there into the second heavens, as the Greeks would refer to, where the sun, the moon, the stars, and the galaxies, and all of those things that are out there. I don't think you and I even began to scratch, nor can we ever plumb the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of this incredible God, you and I can study other human beings in life. We can study their lives. We can read their writings. We can look at the works that they do, and ultimately, we would have a deep understanding of that person. For those of you that love to read out there, when you read biographies of people's lives or autobiographies of people's lives, you see, we can plumb the depths, perhaps, of other people's minds by reading the things that they've written, but we cannot even begin to scratch the surface of the unsearchable judgments of Almighty God. In fact, Isaiah said in chapter 55 and verse 9, my thoughts, speaking of God, God speaking, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. God told Isaiah. When we come to the book of Esther, let me tell you, God's name is never referenced on any of the pages in any of the chapters. But God has never been more present behind the scene of each of the things that we will read in the book of Esther. There's a song that says, standing somewhere in the shadows, you'll find Jesus. Let me tell you, I think all of us experience moments and times in life where we ask the question, God, where are you? God, where are you when I hurt? God, where are you when I'm lonely? God, where are you when I feel depressed? God, where are you when things are not up to hoil as I would love for them to be? Let me tell you, God sometimes is silent. God sometimes is silent, but God is not absent in those moments of life. In fact, in the intertestamental period in the Bible, after the book of Malachi in the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew, there is a 400 years that God is silent from the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament. You and I would wonder, no wonder Paul would say, oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. But you see, because you and I are earthbound creatures, we are caught in this thing called time as we understand time, and God's time is not our time. We live in such an instantaneous society that we expect answers to all of our questions. And when God does not answer, or God does not answer the way we think God ought to answer, a lot of people just walk away from their faith and say, well, that just didn't work for me, and so therefore I abandon ship and I go on down the road. How sad. They're the losers of life. Let me tell you, a faith that is depending upon the God out there who is far beyond anything you and I could ever even begin to imagine. And in the book of Esther, this incredible book where God will use a woman in an impossible situation, a challenged situation that could even cause her own death. But I want you to know, when we come to this book, when we think of God, his thoughts, they're beyond our ability to comprehend fully. Paul says in Romans 11:34, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? And the answer to that is no one. Who knows the mind of God tonight? Absolutely no one. Who's ever given God counsel? And the answer to that is no one. His mind, his judgments, they are unsearchable. And God has a will, and God's ways are unfathomable. And there's no human being that will ever be able to predict, comprehend, or plumb the very depths of God's will. And because we are earthbound creatures, We're in an earthbound world, and this earthbound world that you and I live in demands answers to our questions, and God does not always give an answer. And the problem with us as human beings is the fact that we want answers and we want them now. And that's not the way God operates. When you come to the book of Esther, which is going to be a wonderful, wonderful study. By the way, who wrote the book of Esther? There are some Bible scholars that believe Mordecai wrote it. I mean, he's mentioned more in the book than Esther is. And both of them are mentioned many, many times, but Mordecai is mentioned more even than Esther is. Some think Mordecai wrote the book, some think Esther wrote the book. Other Bible scholars believe that Ezra wrote the book right before the book of Nehemiah, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs. Some think Ezra wrote the book, but let me tell you, no one knows who wrote or penned the words, but I do know this, Almighty God knows, and that really is all that matters. But the book of Esther is an incredible, incredible book. It's a book that we are going to see God moving throughout the pages of the book of Esther. He's behind the scenes. His name is not mentioned, but he's there. He's present. And may I say this tonight to you and to me in our lives, when it seems that God is distant, when it seems that God is silent, when it seems that we look at every turn of the road and we beg for God to appear in some way, form, or fashion to us, and when God is silent, what does that do? It either solidifies my faith and trust to believe in the things I don't see, but I can still trust, or else it shatters what faith I have, and I just assume that God is not interested, that God does not care, that God is not concerned with the affairs of my life. So as we begin this book, Esther is unwittingly, she will be victimized by an unbearable situation that will take place. God will use her in an incredible way in order to save the Jewish people. And of course, it would be through the Jewish people that Christ himself would come. God is working. The sovereignty of Almighty God, the providential God, is moving in this story of Esther. He moves people into various places on his chessboard of life. He puts people at the right places at the right times. So many times in life, you and I try to make things happen. Have you ever noticed that? We pray, we ask God, and then we try to make that happen rather than to leave it into the providential, sovereign care of Almighty God. We as humans are so accustomed to being able to get things the way we want them. But the God that we find not even mentioned in the book of Esther is the God who does things his way. He determines. He knows from the secret counsels of eternity past, with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He knows how to work out all things for his glory and for the good of his people. Tonight, I want us to look at the very first thing here, the king's arrogance. The king's arrogance. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. Now, some of your Bibles will use the name Xerxes. And so Ahasuerus here is the Hebrew name. Xerxes will be the Persian name, or the name that will be used. So if you are using a different translation, just remember those names, Ahasuerus, the king, whose father was Darius the First, whose grandfather was Cyrus, but this King Ahasuerus, his name is also Xerxes. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces. Notice where these provinces are. They're divided up all the way from India to Ethiopia. He has a vast empire out there. He has an incredible, vast kingdom. And that kingdom is divided into these 127 provinces all the way from India to Ethiopia. Now, verse number 2 says, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, verse 3 tells us that in the third year of his reign, he's been there in that position 3 years, he made a feast for all his officials and servants. One of the things you and I are going to find in the book of Esther, there are lots of banquets. There are lots of feasts. I think there's about 9 different feasts, including the Feast of Purim. And so there's a lot of banqueting going on and feasting going on. Now, it's the third year of his reign. He made a feast for all his officials and servants. Notice the powers of Persia and Media. Do you remember when we studied the book of Daniel? If you will remember, it was the Babylonian Empire that marched into the city of Jerusalem and ransacked it, overran it, and took many of its people down into Babylonian captivity. That king that was reigning in the Babylonian kingdom was none other than King Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, he was a very prideful. He was a very arrogant man. In fact, he tried to flaunt, look what he had done in building his great kingdom. Well, his kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, would eventually be swallowed up or taken by another empire of the ancient world, and that would be the Medes and the Persians. And so here in the book of Esther, we are looking at now at the Persians that were operating the empire of what was once the Babylonian kingdom. Now it was overtaken by the Persians and the Medes. Notice it says the powers of Persia and Media. Notice the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. So we see in these first 3 verses the king here and this incredible expanse of territory that he had. He reigned over. He had various nobles and officials out there who looked after those various provinces in the kingdom, the 127. There were men that looked out over these various provinces for the Persian government. Now in verse 4 we read, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days. Notice how many, 180 days in all. I want to leave that verse there for a minute. One of the things that you will find about King Ahasuerus, King Xerxes here, known by both names, he is a king who is filled with arrogance. There's one thing that the Bible speaks about greatly as a sin. It's the sin of pride. We hear about pride all the time. We hear about it in our nation, pride. And one of the things the Bible speaks about is one of the things God hates is pride. Pride and the arrogance of man. Let me tell you, when the psalmist said he remembers my frame, he knows I'm dust. In other words, the psalmist was saying, I know who my creator is. He created me. I'm the created. I'm created out of the dust of the earth. And I'm absolutely nothing in the sight of the great Almighty God, who's fathomless, who his riches, he is beyond our ability to be able to comprehend the infinite Almighty God. Now in verse 4, King Xerxes, King Ahasuerus, whichever you call him there, notice he is flaunting like Nebuchadnezzar did in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar flaunted what he thought he had built, his kingdom. God would show him, God would humble Nebuchadnezzar. He would put him on all fours like an animal where he would eat of the grass. God took his mind away. He acted like someone who was absolutely out of their mind until he had learned a lesson and God would bring restoration to him. Notice in verse 4 the incredible pride and the arrogance of this king. He gathers all of these people together to have this incredible banquet. Now, what he is basically doing is this. His father was Darius the First. And Darius the First went to war with Greece. And in that war, Darius the First lost that war. He came home totally shame-filled because he lost it. Darius the First thought he would be able to go back and once again join forces and come against that nation again. But Darius the First died before that ever happened. So King Ahasuerus here, he is going to take up and try to avenge his father's failures over the Grecian Empire, over the Greeks. And so he's called together all of these people. Now what he's going to do is flaunt his riches. He's going to flaunt the kingdom that he thinks that he himself is responsible for building. What he's trying to do is to get all of them on board to go to war with him. Now, we're not told that all here in the scripture. Where do we get that from? Ancient history, from the Greek Herodotus, who wrote in history about this. And so we can fill in what is happening here and what's behind this great gathering of all of these people throughout his kingdom. He's trying to sell them on the fact of war. And so you and I have seen that throughout world history, where nations are gathered to try to sell them on the fact of going to war. Weapons of mass destruction, remember, we're all familiar with that term. Well, in verse number 4, the incredible pompousness, thinking that he's something when he is absolutely putty in the hands of Almighty God. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom. Notice of his glorious kingdom. And the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days. How many days was it? 180 days in all. Can you only imagine? He is out there, he's exploiting what he thinks he has garnered into himself, what he thinks he's amassed, what he thinks he has accumulated in life. Notice he's proud, he's pompous, he's arrogant. He's showing all the riches of this glorious kingdom and all of its splendor, its majesty. And notice what happens here in verse number 5. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast. Now this is going to last 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel. That's where the palace is. From great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. My, I don't know about you, but whenever I read scripture, I begin to get visual pictures. I begin to paint a picture of the scene before me. And I begin to see, after he's gone through these 180 days of showing various ones all around his kingdom and all throughout the provinces and all of the incredible things that were to see in this kingdom, he so much is reflective of Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian kingdom that the Persian kingdom is now in control of. Babylon is no longer in control. It has fallen. And through the pompousness and through the arrogance and through the pride, let me tell you, one of the things America needs to learn, unfortunately, it would be from a spiritual and from a biblical point of view. It would not be from a secular worldview as we view things. But let me tell you, God loves humility. God is a God of humbleness. In fact, the Bible speaks of Jesus being the humble, the lowly Nazarene. And let me tell you, when I read about so many of the mega churches out there in our world, and so many of them come to naught because of pride and because of arrogance and because of human flesh thinking, look what I've done. Let me tell you, God knows immediately how to cut the legs off of people like that. God knows how to cut it down to its size. And then it becomes an embarrassment to the religious community and to the world out there at large, and those that are lost, and they look at all of those things and they begin to say, well, I'm as good as those people, so why am I worried? Now notice this king, he's arrogant, he's pompous, there's not a humble bone in his body whatsoever. And so we see that he now creates a feast. He's going to have a big feast. He's shown all of the splendor, the majesty, the wealth, the expansiveness of how far these provinces go, all the way there from India to Ethiopia, 127 of the provinces. Now he's gathered together. He's going to have a humongous feast, a feast that would be no telling what it would be in today's currency of what this feast would cost. The king made a feast lasting 7 days. Notice it says for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, in this area. Notice, from great to small. Now all of them in this citadel where this was going to take place, he's invited them all, great to small. Remember, in the back of his mind, he is wanting to garner favor with the people so that he can go to war and try to accomplish what his father, Darius I, did not get accomplished. In verse number 6, we read these words. There were white and blue linen curtains. Y'all know what linen is? Linen's beautiful fabric, isn't it? Linen's beautiful fabric. There were white and blue linen curtains. Notice, fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars. Once again, we're introduced here to the extravagance, to the incredible beauty of this great hall that they're going to have this great feast in there at the palace. And then notice the rest of that verse. lets us know, and the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise and white and black marble. Do you see it? Can you visualize it? The incredible amount of money that would have been lavished upon such a place. Couches were of gold and silver. Notice the mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise and white and black marble. I mean, it just reeked of absolutely wealth and splendor of this incredible event where they are. Notice in verse number 7, and they serve drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance. Notice, according to the generosity of the king. Do you see what's happening here? He's setting up the scene. He's lavishly spending great wealth because he has an ulterior motive in mind to try to coerce, to win over the people for what he wants to get done down the road in a war with, to finish off and to avenge his father, Darius I, his failures that he was not able to accomplish. Verse number 8 tells us, in accordance with the law. Now, the Medes and Persians had great laws that were set in stone. Now, notice the drinking was not compulsory. One of the things right there that I think was, it was very important, is that at least King Ahasuerus here, King Xerxes, he invited them all. There was lots of royal wine there, but it was not compulsory that you had to partake of the wine. Notice it says, for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Doesn't that kind of sound like what we looked at in the book of Judges last Sunday? And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. For so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Verse number 9, and we'll be through here in a few minutes for tonight. Now, King Ahasuerus is married to a beautiful lady. Her name is Vashti. She is his wife. She is his queen. Queen Vashti also made a feast. Now notice this feast she makes, it's for the women in the royal palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. One of the things that I want to drive home tonight is in these first 9 verses, the writer sets it up so that we see the lavishness, the wealth, the splendor, a king putting together these feasts, his wife with the women having a feast, the king having a feast with his nobles, with his people, and the lavishment of all of this is going to turn into something that will definitely be what Queen Vashti would not acquiesce to become as the wife of a king. So Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. Now I want you to look at Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 8. Solomon wrote these words, better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice. Oh, what we will learn from a king who was filled with pride. He's filled with arrogance. He is filled with wanting to flaunt and show off all that he thinks he has accomplished and amassed in his kingship in this third year of his reign, when he has gone through the exercise of showing off all of this magnificence and all of this incredible, incredible wealth. Solomon said, better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice. This king will be someone who will demand something from his wife, the queen, which this queen, obviously, her moral scruples were far beyond where her husband, the king's, are and were. And we will see the unwittingly victim that not only Vashti would have been had she acquiesced to her husband's demand for what he wanted her to do in the presence of these drunken men that are there at the king's palace and this event, but it will lead into another lady by the name of Esther, a young Jewish girl, young, someone who was beautiful, blessed with beauty. But one of the things that I think is a great takeaway for you and for me tonight here is the fact that God knows. God has everything laid out. He's got our days laid out before us, when as yet there were none of them. And so, as we delve into this book, one of the things we will see that is hugely important, God's name is not written in any chapter in this book, yet God has never been more present than he is behind the scenes, moving into place, person after person, event after event. Let me tell you, if the book of Esther doesn't encourage you, I want you to know you just haven't delved into the things of God, that God is working and God is moving. And you and I, in the world that we live in tonight, God has a plan for every individual life here in this room. We come to various red lights in life. We come to various stop signs in life. We come to various detours in life. And yet in the midst of those, God's will is being worked out when we trust in Him and our faith remains strong. Job said, after he had lost all of his family, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And what Esther will be doing, what Mordecai will be doing, will be trusting in the God they know who is there, even though he's seemingly absent from their presence. Seemingly, when it seems that God is silent in life, God is always there, and he's as close as the mention of his name. Would you stand as we pray together tonight? Father God, as we come to the end of our Bible study for this evening, as we begin to study this great book, I pray, oh God, that you would help us to glean from its pages that, oh God, which would strengthen our faith, which would encourage our faith, which would help us to know in moments when you seem so distant and so silent and so far away that you are moving, into place, the things to teach us to a greater level of our faith, to grow us, to keep us strong, knowing that even though our prayer today may not be answered as we would love to see our prayer answered, God, you will answer accordingly in your own time. Oh God, when we read in your word how that you've numbered our days, you've determined our bounds, our times are in your hands, that you saw us before we were ever formed in our mother's womb, and all of our days were written in your book even before they ever were. Oh God, help us that we might realize how frail we truly are and what an incredible, awesome God we truly serve. God, take each one safely home tonight. Return us back on Sunday morning, oh God, with a zeal and a passion. Return us back on Sunday morning with an excitement in the air to know that you are God and that you've got everything. This whole world you've got in your hands. God, thank you for the book of Esther. Thank you for what it will reveal to us, for what it will mirror to us, for the lessons that we learn and the faith that we see played out in this incredible Old Testament book of hundreds of years ago. Bless us in our study together, I pray. In Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you. Turn around, meet and greet someone and say, aren't you glad you came tonight?